continue on in our sermon series, People of the Kingdom, part two this morning. It's great to be with you. I'm the substitute teacher. My goal is to not destroy the church too badly this morning, keep it in one piece when our pastors come back next week, and I pray that we would be blessed. But if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Matthew 5, and I'll be reading in verses 1 through 12. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is the word of the Lord. May God bless his word this morning as we open it together and examine it together. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this church. It's so good to be together and to worship out loud and be together and to sing, to put our focus and attention upon you and now to look at your word. I pray that you'd bless us as we come now to your word. I pray that we would come before your word humbly, that we would not put ourselves over your word, rather that we would put ourselves underneath you and your word, and that we would learn more about you, Jesus, learn more about your kingdom, and Lord, may we apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord. We need your help and we need your grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The Olympics are coming. Do we have any Olympic fans here in the church? Anybody who's like a diehard Olympic fan? It's like that one time every 4 years you get to see gymnastics. You get to see diving. You get to see all these fun sports. Ping pong, you know, badminton. Of course, in China, we lived in China for 11 years. Ping pong is like the number one sport, and it's like, wow, you never knew people could play ping pong so well. But the Olympics are coming. Are you excited? If you were to think about your favorite Olympic athlete of all time, your favorite Olympic athlete of all time, who would that be? Who would that be? Do you have a favorite? Well, for me, this is an easy question to answer. For the last year, I've been examining one of my heroes, a man by the name of Eric Little. Does anyone know who Eric Little is? Yeah, okay. We got a good crowd here today. Well, Eric Little was the gold medal winner in the 400 meters in the 1924 Paris Olympics. And he was made famous in the movie Chariots of Fire that came out in 1982. So I was 5 years old then. Some of you were not born then. This movie is an old movie, but it's a good movie. It actually won the Oscar for the best picture in 1982. And it's all about the life, the first half of the life of Eric Little. If you know anything about Eric Little, he was actually born as a missionary kid. He was born to missionary parents in China, and he himself was a very devout Christian. He loved Jesus, put him first, and had a passion to follow him. And if you've ever seen the movie, it's an interesting movie. There's a contrast that goes on. You quickly see a contrast going on between Eric Little and another British athlete. Eric Little was from Great Britain. He ran for them. And there was another athlete named Harold Abrahams, who was also a very gifted sprinter and runner. But you could see a deep contrast between Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. Harold Abrahams was fast, but he was consumed by success. He had a desire to be great. But in that desire, we saw a man who was very empty, a man who was burdened by the pressure, a man you could see the exhaustion in him. There was a joylessness to Harold Abrahams and his pursuit for gold. But in Eric Little, we see something very different. We see a different picture altogether. We see a man devoted to God. We see a great athlete, yet who trains hard, yet he is driven altogether by a different motivation. Perhaps the motivation could be best expressed by Little himself when he said this. He says, God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. God has made me fast, and when I run, I feel his pleasure. This is actually a picture of him. And it's interesting if you watch him in the movie, and actually biographers, when they look at his life, he would do this thing while he ran. He would run on the track and then throw his head back. It was very awkward. I think he was called the Flying Scotsman. He would just fly around the track. But it's almost as if, as when he ran, when he was running, the joy of the Lord, the desire to glorify God in his running would just come out. He would just throw his head back, glorify God, and just fly around the track. His motivation was to glorify God, to seek God. And in Eric Little, we see a man who was deeply satisfied. You could see the deep joy of the Lord in him, the satisfaction of the Lord in him. And so the question I have for us this morning is this. Friends, are you satisfied? In this life, right now, this morning, are you satisfied? Or to put it another way, is your life marked by joy and satisfaction? This is a tough question. Some of you might be saying, Jason, I'm just trying to get through the day. I'm just trying to get through the week. After this last year and a half of a pandemic, I don't even know what you're talking about. I'm not really sure if I'm satisfied. Well, I can relate to you in that as well. But I come to you this morning to encourage you, and I have some great news for you today. I have a message to you from God and from his word. And his message is this, is that you can be satisfied. You can be filled with joy. Isn't every worldview trying to discover this? You know, the media, the advertisements are spending billions of dollars on Facebook ads and ads on cable and Instagram to show you how you can be satisfied. What can make you happy? But as we come to God's word this morning, he's going to tell you the truth. He's going to show you the truth about how you can be satisfied. You can be satisfied. And Jesus is going to tell us how this morning. So just to give a little context to the Sermon on the Mount, as I talked about last week, it's the longest section of teaching in the New Testament for Jesus. In the 5th century, St. Augustine termed it the Sermon on the Mount. He's the one who gave it that name. Jesus goes on the mountain. What does it say in verse 1? Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth. An idiom meaning he started teaching. So as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, there's actually sheets in the back. If you'd like to follow with me, you can kind of fill in the blanks as I go along. If not, you want to just listen, please just listen and take it in this morning. But as we come here, I think there's four things for us to remember to help us to understand what's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount. How do we understand it rightly? It's very profound and beautiful teaching, but it can be confusing. And the first thing that we learn is this. Number one, Jesus is our teacher. I shared about this last week. Jesus is our teacher, right? So Jesus is really fulfilling the role of a prophet. He is sent by God. He's the Son of God, sent into the world. And he's teaching, and Jesus was constantly teaching and telling his disciples and the crowds and the masses about the kingdom of God. But not only that Jesus was not only a teacher, but he was also our Redeemer. One of the interesting things about Jesus, the thing that distinguishes Jesus from any other teacher, any other religious leader, any other prophet, is that he is Redeemer. Yeah. He is the one who teaches us, but he is also the one who came into the world. He was sent by the Father into this world to live the life that we could never live. And he died the death on the cross that we deserved. So now that in him, faith in him, we can be redeemed from our sin and become children of God. Jesus is our Redeemer. So as we come to the Sermon on the Mount, yes, he's our teacher, number one, but number two, remember that he's our Redeemer. A third thing to remember is this, is that the Sermon on the Mount, as we come to it, is not about earning. The key thing about the people of the kingdom, children of God, is that if you think that you can earn your way into the kingdom, you are not in the kingdom. The only way to come into the kingdom is by placing your faith in Christ. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3, he says, no one can see the kingdom unless no one can enter into the kingdom unless he sees the kingdom. And then he says later in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the way of entering and seeing the kingdom is through belief in Jesus. So when we come to the Sermon on the Mount, don't fall into the trap of thinking that I need to do these things, follow these teachings to earn my way. Friends, there is no earning. There's no way to earn your way into the kingdom. The fourth thing that we need to think about as we come to the Sermon on the Mount is this, is it's not about the there and then. It's not about the there and then. No, it's about the here and now. It's about kingdom people shining their light in a dark and fallen world. What does it say here in verse 14 of Matthew chapter 5? It says, you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket. They put it on a stand and gives light to all that is in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Friends, this is the Sermon on the Mount is not about there and then. And no, it's about the here and now. Some more things for us to consider as we come to the Beatitudes, this section here in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes are an amazing section of Scripture, one of the most popular sections of Scripture. Just to hear them read today in our midst is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing. But the Beatitudes are basically asking two questions. The first question is this, what does it mean to be blessed? Again, every worldview is asking this question. What does it mean to be blessed? Our world would tell you if you're rich, if you're beautiful, success, right? These are the people that are blessed. But the Lord shocks us. It was shocking 2,000 years ago, and it's probably even more shocking now. The one that is blessed, Jesus says, is not those people. The one that is blessed is the one that is in right relationship with God. See, you can be poor, financially poverty-stricken and poor, but yet in Christ you are rich. And you can be rich, financially rich, a billionaire, a millionaire, but not in Christ and you are poverty-stricken. Jesus is saying the one who is blessed is the one who is in right relationship with God. The second question that's being asked here in the Beatitudes is this, who is the one who is blessed? Is it the wealthy? Is it the carefree, the ones that are confident, the ones true to themselves? No, the Lord says those who are blessed are the poor in spirit. Those who are blessed are those who mourn. Those who are blessed are the meek. We talked about that last week. Those who are blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Those who are blessed are the ones who are merciful. These are the people. These are the people who are blessed. And it goes against everything that our culture tells us today. It's a radical message. The Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes, is a radical message. But I really feel like it's a message that we can be encouraged by today. And it can help us today as we continue in our walks with the Lord. And as we come to verses 6 and 7 today, that's where we'll be focusing our time. I think the main idea of this passage is the same main idea as last week. And the main idea is this, is that true human flourishing is found in knowing. I don't know if we'll go to the next slide. Is found in knowing and following Jesus Christ. True human flourishing, this is the big idea, I didn't include it in there, is found in knowing and following Jesus Christ. That's the main idea of the Beatitudes, just to know Christ and to follow him, and that is the blessed life. That is where human flourishing is found. And so as we come to this passage today in verses 6 and 7, my prayer for you is this, is that you would know the deep satisfaction that comes from knowing God and serving others. And so as we come to verses 6 and 7 today, we're going to be learning two truths, two more truths about the person who is truly blessed, about the person who is flourishing in this life. And the first truth is this: embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Human flourishing is found in seeking the righteousness of God. This is the cry of the child of God. This is the cry of the person of the kingdom, hungering and thirsting. When was the last time you were hungry? There's a comedian named Jim Gaffigan. Anybody know who Jim Gaffigan is? But he, in a very, very funny way, he says, I eat all the time. I haven't been hungry in 11 years. He's kind of a big guy, you know. And that's so true. A lot of our nieces and nephews, we were out visiting with them last night in Lockport. And the big thing now is intermittent fasting. Intermittent fasting. Anybody into intermittent fasting? It's like you don't eat for 16 hours, and then you can eat for a certain amount of time every day. And it's supposedly it got great health benefits. And I suppose if you are doing intermittent fasting, you can feel hunger, right? When was the last time you felt hungry? Well, at the time that this written here, an occupying force was in Israel, the Romans, and there was real hunger going on. I suppose there is real hunger now, even in the last year of this pandemic, poverty and difficulty, economic problems, a real concern in our country for people that are not getting the food that they need. But this passage is saying is the one who is blessed, who hungers and thirsts for the righteousness, is just like the one that hungers and thirsts for food. That's that same desire. I don't know, when you're really hungry, you haven't eaten for a long time, and finally you get some food, it's like, wow, man, that really hits the spot. What does it say here in verse 6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They shall be satisfied. I think a great picture of this idea of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is described by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Let me read it to you. He says this: but whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by all means possible I might attain the resurrection from the dead. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? Well, I think it means four things. The first thing is this, friends, long. And hungering, thirsting for righteousness means to long for a relationship with God. What does Paul say here? But indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus my Lord. You see, in Paul, a follower of Jesus Christ, a person of the kingdom, we see so clearly depicted here in his life, in his missionary journeys, in establishing churches, and writing these letters, we see a man that longs to be in a relationship with God. What does it mean to hunger and thirst for righteousness? It means to hunger, to long for a relationship with God. Friends, you are created by God. He is your creator, and Pascal talked about it. You have a hole, a God-sized hole in your life. And nothing else can fill that hole. Only God himself can fill that hole. You see, you're designed to be in a relationship with God. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long to know Christ, to know God, to be in a relationship with God. God himself is righteous. He is righteous in all his ways. So to long for a relationship with God, that's what we learn firstly. The second thing that we learn about hungering and thirsting for righteousness is this. It's to long to be righteous before God. This is speaking of justification or being made right with God. What does they say here in verse 9? And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. It's an alien righteousness from the outside coming into me. Christ, his righteousness is coming to me. To hunger and thirst for righteousness is to long to be righteous before God. And the only way that you can be righteous before God is through faith in Christ, as Paul is talking about here. The third thing that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to long to live rightly before God. To long to live rightly before God. What does it say in verse 10? That I may know him and the powers of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death. It's the idea that I want to be like Jesus. Even in verse 17, later in that chapter, what does he say? Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. He's saying, follow me as I follow Christ. Imitate me and according to the example. It's the cry of the heart of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is to live rightly before God. This is our sanctification. Sanctification. And the fourth thing that hungering and thirsting for righteousness is to long to see relationships restored with others. It's the desire to see others be made right with God. It's a desire to see others grow and living rightly before God. What does it say in verse 17? Brothers, again, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the examples that you have in us. It's this desire to see others, to see them be made right with God, to encourage your brothers and sisters here at Amherst Baptist, to help them grow in their sanctification, to live rightly before others. Well, the story of Eric Little is an interesting story. His story continues, and there's a lot more to his story than I've already shared. So he ended up winning the gold medal in the 400 meters in the 1924 Olympics. But the interesting thing about Eric Little is that was not his best event. No, his best event was the 100 meters. He was a very, very fast sprinter. But what was interesting about the Olympics at that time, and to this day it's the same way, is that they had the preliminary heats for the 100 meters on Sunday. And one of the the interesting things about Eric Little is that he refused to run on Sundays. He's like, I'm a Christian, and no matter where I am, I refuse to run on Sundays. And so as a result of this, he was eliminated. He was not able to run the 100 meters and a chance to win the gold medal. And so he was forced to run another event, and he did, and he ended up winning the gold medal. And friends, everything I've read about Eric Little, from biographers and looking at the movie and other books, is that he never once had a moment of regret. Friends, Eric Little, we see in him, we see an example of a person who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, a man who was satisfied in this life, a man of God, a man who loved God, a man who had discovered the righteousness of God through faith in Christ, a man who was growing in right living before God, and a man who desired to find other people to find that righteousness. Now, I'm not saying that we need to take the Sabbath. We need to be careful about being legalistic about things. That's not what I'm talking about today. But the point that we see in Eric Little is a man of God who hungered and thirsted for righteousness, and he wasn't going to compromise and cut corners with God. He was going to put God first in all areas of his life. And as a result of that, we see a man who was satisfied in life, a man who was filled, a man who had joy. And so my question for you here today is this, the application question. Is my life marked by a deep and growing sense of satisfaction? Is my life marked by a deep and growing sense of satisfaction? That's a tough question. That's a hard question. I think oftentimes there can be idols in our lives that get in the way of allowing God to be first in our lives. You know, Eric Little could have easily given into the idol of fame. He could have easily given into the idol of success, but he didn't. And so the question maybe for us to think about this morning, do I have things in my life that are taking the place of God and leaving me feeling empty? It happens so easily. And oftentimes it can be good things. It can be your children. You love your children and you want to see your children have success, but sometimes it can become too much. That if your children don't have success, you're ruined. It can be all kinds of things, financial things, right? It can be your marriage and other relationships. But friends, don't let those things take the place of God. Let God be God. Let him be first. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. And Jesus says, you will be blessed and you will be satisfied. C.S. Lewis has this quote. Many of you know it. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. Friends, are you far too easily pleased? Are you making mud pies in the slum when God is offering you a holiday at the sea? Is your life marked by a deep and growing satisfaction? Friends, you can be satisfied in this life. But the only way is when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Jesus said, you will be blessed and you will be satisfied. Of all the things you hear from me today, I am so confident in this message. It is true. The longer I live, the more I see that this is true. This is written 2,000 years ago. Here I am talking about a text from Jesus written 2,000 years ago, and it is relevant today. And the longer I'm alive, the more I believe with all my heart this is true. Friends, hunger and thirst for righteousness. And you will be satisfied. Well, as we continue on here in the Beatitudes, we're going to learn a second truth about a person that is truly blessed. And the second truth that we learn is this. Friends, embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Human flourishing is found in being merciful to others. What does it say here in verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. It's interesting as we look at the Beatitudes, especially in verses 1 through 6, we see the first four Beatitudes. And they're really describing the character and the heart of people in the kingdom. Those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. But now as we come to verse 7 and we see the fifth Beatitude, we see a bit of a shift. We see the fruit of that heart now coming out. The fruit of a heart that has been radically changed by the gospel. And what do we see? Well, in Beatitudes 5, 6, and 7 show us. But here as we look at the fifth Beatitude in verse 7, we see the first fruit of this heart. And the first fruit is that people of the kingdom, as people of the kingdom, we become merciful people. Merciful people. Do you see the irony in this? Isn't there some irony in this Beatitude? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who is the one who is blessed? Is it the one who has no trouble in this life? Friends, do you have trouble in your life? It's okay. The one who is blessed is the one, it's not those who have no mercy. No, it's the ones who have trouble in life and who are merciful to those who are in the midst of trouble. 500 years ago, John Calvin commented here on this verse, and he said this: the world reckons those who are blessed are who are free from outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says that they who are blessed, who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also to take on other people's, to help them in their distress, to freely join them in their time of trial, and as it were, to get right into their situation that they might gladly expend themselves in their assistance. You see, the one who is blessed is the one who is not free from trouble, but deals with their trouble and then assists others who are in the midst of trouble. What is it? You know, those who have been forgiven much, love much. Those who know the mercy of God extend this mercy and compassion to others. I think the greatest example of this mercy is seen in Luke 10, verses 30 through 37. It's the story of the Good Samaritan. We all know this story. And see, this is the picture of compassion. We see a person who sought the help, the person on the road, the Samaritan helped the person on the road who had been robbed and beaten to an inch of their life. And there was no excuses with the Samaritan. And he overcame every obstacle that he needed to overcome to minister to this person. Friends, this is compassion. This is mercy. And what's the result of this mercy? Here in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. You will receive mercy. And again, we're not seeking to give mercy and be merciful so that God will be merciful to us. No, we cannot earn God's mercy. Friends, God has freely given us his mercy when we did not deserve it. One of my favorite pastors said this: Christians find mercy at last because mercy found them first. And they have lived mercy in the meantime. Isn't that so true? Christians find mercy at last because mercy found them first. And they have lived mercy in the meantime. A lot of my attention with Eric Little has focused this year in the pandemic. We had a lot of time, so I did a lot of reading. And I read a biography about his life. And Eric Little lived a long life after the Olympics. That was just a part of his life. Maybe the greatest parts of his life were after the Olympics. You see, he went back to China, and he became a missionary to China. And he loved China. He got married in I went to China and served there in the 1930s and 40s. And he loved the people of China and served them really, really well. He was a great missionary. He worked in schools and he shared the gospel and helped plant churches. But if you know anything about Eric Little's life, his life was not free from trouble. No, far from it. If you know anything about China in the 1930s and 40s, China descended into war. First a civil war. And then in the 1940s, World War II, Japan invaded many parts of China. And with the growing escalation of tension and war in the country, actually Eric Little decided to send his wife and two children, and his wife was pregnant with her third. He sent them to Canada, to Toronto actually, and he stayed to continue to serve with the London Missionary Society. But as the war broke out in the 1940s, all the missionaries were captured and a lot of other foreigners in China at that time and were put into a prison camp by the Japanese army. And it was here in the camp, I think, where Little ran his best races. The best moments of his life were seen. He daily lived a life of mercy to many of the prisoners in the camp. He taught science to children in the camp. He organized sporting events in the camp. He led Bible studies. He gave private counseling sessions to hurting people. There was limited food. He was hungry himself. It was difficult. It was a very difficult situation. And everyone in the camp said that Eric Little was the soul of this prison camp. And it even came to the point in some of his biographies or his writings where you can see Eric Little coming to the point where he came to the point where he could love his captors, the Japanese prison guards. And tragically, it was here in this camp that Eric Little died. It turned out that he had a brain tumor. And weeks before the end of the war and the camp was liberated, Eric Little, Olympic champion, missionary, father to three, husband, he died. This is a picture of the camp in China, Weixian internment camp. This is where he died. And actually, very interestingly, the Chinese Communist Party, the government, ended up erecting a statue to him because of his love for the Chinese people. That never happens. Communist governments don't make statues for missionaries. Friends, would you call such a life blessed? Or is this just a tragedy? It's like, why didn't they pull him out? He's an Olympic champion. He's got life to live. Oh no. Jesus calls this kind of life a life that was blessed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So the question I have for you here is this: how can you grow in being a person of mercy this week? Those who are forgiven much, love much. Friends, are you satisfied? I think some of you can say, yes, I'm satisfied. Some of you might be saying, I'm not sure. We've learned two amazing truths today from this passage. Number one, embrace the way of seeking righteousness in the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. And number two, embrace the way of mercy in the kingdom of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Jesus on the cross said various things, but he said this. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Jesus on the cross gives us the ultimate example of mercy. I come to you today asking you to come to Jesus. Allow him to come into your life and change you. Place your faith in him. Seek him. Allow his Holy Spirit to fill you and empower you to live the Christian life. Experience his mercy and extend that mercy to others. And there, it's here where you will find satisfaction. Deep, abiding satisfaction. May we be a people here that know this deep satisfaction. And may we be a people of mercy, because mercy found us first. Let me pray.